Well, we've been reminded a couple of times this morning that it's Epiphany, which of course is in the liturgical calendar, the celebration of the visit of the wise men. January 6th every year is Epiphany. So it doesn't matter what date the Sunday is, January 6th is Epiphany. But in the life of the church, we celebrate it on the Sunday closest to January the 6th. And of course, the arrival of wise men is known most significantly for the gifts that they bring and present to Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and those gifts in and of themselves are rich with symbolism and meaning. If we, you know, sort of live in our materialistic world and sense, and if we would ask the question, what do you like most about Christmas? Many of us would say, well, of course, the gifts, right? The gifts, the giving and receiving of gifts. And as you become an adult, you recognize that the giving of gifts is also significant and is a joy in our lives. And, you know, you maybe even take time to reflect on what's the best gift you received this year, or perhaps what has been the best Christmas gift that you've ever received, and you're just blessed by that. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, however, we know that the best gift that we have ever received is God's gift to us of His Son, whose name is Jesus. And this morning I want to explore with you some of the reasons why Jesus is God's best gift. Matthew's version of the Christmas story clearly names the child born of Mary and the Spirit, Jesus. Listen as I read from Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Luke includes the naming of the Christ child Jesus at the end of his version of the birth narrative. It's not until you actually get to Luke 2:21 that we read, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Now, if we go to the announcement in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the announcement to the shepherds. The angel says to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be cause for great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Luke's text is written in the form of an imperial proclamation. He is suggesting to the readers of his day that Jesus, not Augustus, was the Savior and the source of peace. Political power may be able to bring stability and economic prosperity. Political power may defend a nation against her enemies, but it will not bring lasting peace and deliverance from sin and the fear of death. Caesar Augustus may have brought peace to the Roman world of his day, but he was not, as inscriptions note, the Savior of the whole world. In Jesus, Luke is introducing a Savior of a different kind, a Savior of souls, one who would die for the whole world so that people could, in fact, have peace with God. For the people of Israel, the people of God, Luke is reaching back to Isaiah 9, verse 6, where the prophet tells us that the child will be born, a child who will be heir to the throne of David. And his royal titles in Isaiah, as we have considered this Advent season, are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And for these Old Testament titles, Luke substitutes three: Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Titles that come, of course, with very rich meaning in the New Testament. These are names that describe the character, the mission, and the authority of Jesus. So let's think firstly about Jesus as our Savior. His very name, in fact, means Savior. And can you think of a better gift than receiving salvation? I was amazed to look up the meaning of save in my Webster's Dictionary, an old edition that I have on my shelf, and I was particularly surprised to note that even in Webster's, the first definition of save is to deliver from sin. Goes on, of course, to add other definitions there: to rescue or deliver from danger or harm, to preserve or guard from injury, destruction, or loss. But even Webster notes that the meaning of save is to deliver from sin. And if you pop down and look at what Webster defines as Savior, he does there put one that saves from danger, destruction first, but he also says one who brings salvation, specifically Jesus, right in Webster's. And of course, in our very Word of God. If we go to the Old Testament, the main word for salvation has the basic meaning of bringing into a spacious environment. The metaphorical sense is freedom from limitation and deliverance from factors that constrain and confine. I grew up on a small hobby farm in Surrey, and we had chickens and pigs and cattle. And, you know, when the calves were small, and particularly in the winter season, we'd keep the calves in the barn to protect them from the cold and hopefully from disease. And then in spring, we'd let the calves out into the field, and they would go tearing around and kicking up their heels and just frolicking throughout the fields, because they were freed from that constraint of their pen, of their stall that they had been kept in for so long in the barn. When we were newly married and I was a student at Regent, we lived in a small apartment, 450 square feet, complete with a small grand piano in the corner. And so when I graduated and began my pastoral ministry in Langley, we moved into a townhouse with 1,800 square feet, and it was like, whoa, what do you do with all this space? I won't tell you how big my house is now. But this idea of moving into this spacious environment where there's freedom from restriction. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38 is deathly ill, and he prays and pleads for his life, and God restores him, and he frees him from that limitations of his illness that was keeping him down. And Hezekiah writes a poem and declares, "The Lord will save me." The great salvation act of the Old Testament, of course, is the Exodus. And Moses declares in Exodus 14:13, "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." And the people of Israel are delivered from the Egyptian bondage, and they're brought safely into the promised land, a good land flowing with milk and honey. And we get the picture of open spaces and freedom. And so to know God in the Old Testament was to know him as a saving God, to the extent that the words God and Savior are virtually identical terms in the Old Testament. The experience of God's salvation acts in the past, the Exodus, was the foundation stone for the faith of the people of God. They believed that Yahweh, as a righteous and true God, had acted on their behalf in the past, and he would act again. And believing in God as a Savior gives one hope for the future. The saving activity of God in the Old Testament is expanded and deepened in the prophets with the expressed hope that a Messiah servant would come who would not only restore Israel, but would be a light to the Gentiles so that salvation would be brought to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Then we come to the Gospels and the birth narratives, and we read to you, this day there is born in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who opens the boundaries of our limitations. The guilt of our sin is covered. Past wrongs are forgiven. When we confess our sins and confess Jesus as Lord of our life, we're justified. We are saved. We are free to live for Jesus. And from that point on, we live our life in the power of the Spirit and we grow in grace. So not only are we saved, we are being saved. Relationships can be restored. Sinful behavior will lessen. We have a Savior who wants us to be like Him. And to have a Savior is to be set free from our dependencies. We can cast all of our cares and our anxieties on Him. With a Savior, there are times when a healing, whether it is physical, emotional, or psychological, is given. To have a Savior is to have all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our ongoing life of discipleship is a process by which we are sanctified, we are being saved. Peter writes, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are saved when we confess our sins. We are being saved and we will be saved. Like the people of God in the Old Testament, having a Savior gives us hope. We know that one day we will be saved, glorified. We will be like Him. We will dwell in the eternal presence of Jesus, our Savior. Paul writes in Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When God delivered David from his enemies, and in particular from the hand of Saul, David writes a song that is recorded in 2 Samuel 22. And in verse 20 of that song, David says, He, that is God, brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. And from our New Testament perspective, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son to be our Savior, our rescuer, our deliverer, our friend. I would suggest to you this morning that Jesus is our best gift because He is our Savior. Jesus is our best gift also because He is our Messiah. The New Testament validates the term Messiah as one of the key names for Jesus. It is translated Christ, and the literal meaning is anointed one. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was used for appointing someone to a leadership role. To be anointed was to be marked by God, chosen for a particular service. To be anointed was to be empowered by God to fulfill the responsibilities of the office or the calling to which you are being anointed. So when Aaron is appointed as the high priest, he is anointed with oil. In fact, all of the priests in the Old Testament were anointed with oil for their ministry. Prophets were anointed with oil. Elijah anoints Elisha to succeed him. Isaiah speaks of having been anointed by the Lord. The kings of Israel were anointed as God's vice regent. They served and led on God's behalf. And God instructs Samuel to anoint Saul as king, leader of the people of Israel. And again, as Jesus begins His ministry, He is clearly marked as the one who is chosen by God, set apart for his earthly mission, and he is anointed by the heaven-sent dove that descends on him following his baptism. Jesus is reluctant to use the title Messiah of himself due to the political overtones of the people's expectation of his day. And in his ministry, he actually only uses the term once, and it's in John chapter 4 in his conversation with the Samaritan woman. You see, the people wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman bondage. But Jesus declared his mission as the Messiah to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus lives quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Following his resurrection, Jesus no longer resisted applying the designation of Messiah to himself. As he walked with the two men on the Emmaus Road, he says to them, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" He tells his disciples later on in Luke 24, "The Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." He was acknowledging his role as the Redeemer of humanity. As Messiah, Jesus willingly laid down his life. And so I suggest to you, secondly, that Jesus is our best gift because he is the Messiah, the one who gave himself for us. And Jesus, thirdly, is our best gift because he is Lord. He is worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our worship, worthy of us surrendering our all. I want to read the great passage that Paul pens in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Who, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is our best gift because he is Lord, supreme over all creation, over all of history, past, present, and future. So when we read in the birth narrative these words, it comes with such rich, rich meaning. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. The name Jesus defines his character. He is our Savior. It defines his mission. He's our Messiah. And it defines his authority. He is our Lord. The child of Christmas, Jesus, is a wonderful name. And I would suggest to you that there is much more yet to discover. Jesus is our best gift because he is the good news. He is our best gift because he is our Redeemer. He is our best gift because he is our friend. And you may be beginning to wonder that this sermon may never end. In receiving the gift of Jesus, we have received everything that we need for life and godliness. A life as God intended it to be lived, abundant, free, spacious, peaceful, What would you add? Jesus is our best gift because. How has he been meaningful and special to you? And so I invite you to continue this afternoon, this week, this year, exploring the richness of the name of Jesus. Last Sunday, Pastor Garth challenged us to live into the reality that God is with us. His name is Emmanuel. And just as he is with us, Pastor Garth suggested that we are called to witness, to be with him. And what better way to be with Jesus than to spend this year reflecting on the richness of his character, of doing it together in reading the Bible together, his word to us, and talking with one another about that. And so this year, my friends, brothers and sisters, I wish you the best gift that has ever been given, the gift of the one whose name is Jesus. Amen.